merely come to worship on the Lord's Day with you, and that's about the bottom line, you are mistaken. For the time when we leave, the time that we come again, we remember you constantly. You are not merely a number. You are not merely a group. You are eternal in the very being of the Savior who saved you and guides you and will take you home to himself. You are special. You are his flock. And that's why you mean so much to us. And we look forward to feeding the flock of God. Moses was very zealous concerning the flock. The Lord wanted to push them aside. And he cried out, "They are thy flock, they are thy people. Remember the unconditional covenant. Remember, rather curse me," said Moses, "than inflict it upon thy flock." So, beloved, you are very meaningful to him. And if you have a low image concerning yourself, you are very, very, very disowned. Therefore, that is why, even though it's a long trip, we look forward to it. I do eagerly. Now, what I would like to speak about, some thoughts in meditating on the book of Revelation, has been a burden upon my heart. And as soon as people hear about the book of Revelation, they say, maybe he will tell us who the 24 elders are. Maybe he will tell us why they threw the crowns at his feet and said, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive all the honor." Perhaps he'll let us know when the fire and the brimstone will come from heaven. Or perhaps he will tell us about that book that could not be opened, and John cried because there was no man. And then someone told him that there is one who is worthy to open the book. And it was sealed with 7 seals. And when a seal was broken, a judgment fell. A second seal was broken, a second judgment fell. And so I could go on. But no, I must begin where the Lord begins. And where does the Lord begin when it comes to the book of the Revelation? He begins with the church. The book of the Revelation, the first revelation that we have in this book is in chapter 2 and 3. There he is, the Son of God, standing in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. In the Old Testament, it was called a lampstand. It had a central shaft, and on both sides, there came 4 lamps, or rather, lamps were on both sides, 3 on this side, 3 on the other side. And they were so turned that the light of these lamps was to be focused on the central shaft. Here in the book of the Revelation, we notice that it begins with here standing in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. No more is there a central shaft. The symbolism finds its reality in the Son of God himself. Therefore, he's standing in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like under burnished brass. Brass speaks of God rotting down enemies. And fire speaks of his indignation because of the sin that he sees. So it begins with the churches. That's where it begins, and that is why we shall meditate along these lines. For we read in verse 12 of chapter 1, if you have your Bible open, verse 12 of chapter 1, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool," describing the Ancient of Days, "white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars." The stars speak of the individual who is the spiritual leader of the 7 churches. So we notice right here, "And out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." And goes on. But I want you to notice, concerning the book of the Revelation, it's the only book that has a full-blown revelation. And it's the last book in the New Testament. But there are also revelations given to Israel and to the prophets who relate them to Israel. Many revelations there. But at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, you will notice right here, it has for its keynote to Israel repentance. So in the book of the Revelation, in the New Testament, the last book, it also has its keynote for the churches concerning repentance. Repentance. Now you would think that the churches were they who gather together here and there. They are mentioned by name. In the beginning, they didn't have buildings like we have. In the first century, they met in homes. As time went on, it evolutionized to buildings. But in the meantime, they dwelt in homes. So here we notice the last book in the Old Testament, which is Malachi. And if you turn to the 3rd chapter of verse 7, you will find this. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 7, "After the whole span of Israel's history, the Lord God still calls them to repentance." They came out from captivity, that is Israel. Only part of them went back to the land. And as they were in the land, they went through all the rituals, and they felt that they were faithful unto God. But here in Malachi 3:7, "Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." And what was the reaction of the people? Here it is. "But ye said, wherein shall we return?" In other words, if you read it in the Hebrew, it has this connotation. There is something lopsided in what God is saying. We have returned unto him. We're busy with the rituals. We offer the sacrifices. We do this, we do that, we do the other. But they substituted the ritual for the reality. They left him out. So long as they were busy with the ritual, then God's favor would rest upon them. Israel, the nation, has been promised, if she would keep his ordinances, if she would be faithful and love him, he would bless her materially. In the New Testament, there is no such promise. But if the believer is faithful unto the Savior and yielded to the Spirit of God, they will be blessed with all spiritual blessings that come down from above. Spiritual blessings. For what will those, what will these spiritual blessings do when there are not material things that are indispensable? The spiritual blessing will neutralize all the desires of the individual's heart, and they will be able to rejoice in him. So we notice in the Old Testament, why should we return? We have returned to the land. We are busy with the ritual. We are busy with all these things, and now he rebukes us. So we notice when we come to the church in the New Testament, turn to Revelation, the second chapter, and verses 4 and 5. There he is speaking to a church called Ephesus. Ephesus. And there we read, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast deserted, left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And if you read privately what has been said about Ephesus, how they labored, how they exhausted themselves in doing things for God. And as they were spoken to, in verse 2 of chapter 2 in Revelation, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear or tolerate them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast deserted thy first love." Thou didst not lose it, thou hast left it. Now we say to ourselves, a church being so faithful, a church giving its strength, its time, its effort, a church hating that which is evil, a church going on that way, and being patient, no matter what they have to endure, and then having this said to them, "I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love." Verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do." That is, practice what? The first works. Now it seems sort of a contradiction. You would think that that was an ideal church. And indeed, from outward form, the observer would say, where can a church be found like unto that church at Ephesus? But they were laboring exhaustingly and forgetting the way they had labored when they began. What enabled them to labor? What was the force that drove them to labor thus? It was love for Him. It was love that permeated their being and motivated their actions. Now there were the actions. There was all the work. They hated what God hated. And yet He said, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast deserted me. Thou hast left thy first love. The church in action doesn't mean that the church is well pleasing in God's sight. You have churches of various denominations and various cults, wherever, whoever they are, who can work and work and work and be so inured with the working process that they might receive commendation. They are not doing it because of love toward Him that energizes them, but they are doing it in order to show what they can do. Repent and do the first works when you really love me. So we notice in the seven churches here, there is always something mentioned. First of all, he who stood in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks had a double eight-edged sword. What does that mean? He wants to cut away that which is sinful. He wants to do away with it. He wants to be the focal point. Why? Because they were the focal point when he went to that cross to lift up the infinite holiness of God so that paying the price, He, the Father, might be able to forgive them without sullying His holiness. The Son of God did that. He became sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous in God's sight through faith in Him. But the Ephesian church left her first love. Then he says to these churches, almost all of them, I have somewhat against thee, but he also brings out the fact that he commends them in certain areas. It says here, but this thou hast, in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are these Nicolaitans? Barely have the first century believers formed themselves in groups to worship, and he calls them churches, ecclesia, the called out ones, these assemblies. Here he commends them, he rebukes them, then he commends them. I also, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are these Nicolaitans? You will find it mentioned not only here in the book of the Revelation, you will find it in Paul's epistles, you will find it in John's epistle. You will find the Nicolaitans who among the believers lift themselves up, want to take control of the flock, put others down. And if you have time when you go home, turn to the third epistle of the Gospel of John, the Epistle of John, and you will find something there concerning the beginning of these Nicolaitans. And they are found right here in the third epistle of John. Who are they? Here they are. And now, in verse 5 of the third, I am wondering why they make this so thin. You know, I've had trouble with this before. And I'm not a good page boy. Look at the third epistle of John, and I'll come to it. Oh boy. Here it is. Yeah. Beloved, in verse 5, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Then it goes on. In verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Theotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. The laity of the Nicolaitans were those who wanted to have supremacy over the laity. And they wanted power. And we notice it here in the third epistle of John. We notice it when Paul is writing to Timothy and to Titus about those who, instead of seeing the people there as the flock of God, use them for certain purposes to which they can lift themselves up. These are the Nicolaitans. So in the seven churches, you'll find, beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea, there are three things to be borne in mind. And what are they? First of all, there's the inception of the church in Ephesus. Secondly, there is the infection of the churches. And thirdly, when you come to Laodicea, it's the defection of the church. Laodicea said, we have no need. We can do it without anyone. We have everything that heart desires. And the Lord rebukes them and never mentions that there was something in them that was commendable, as he does with the other churches. So we have noticed what is our Lord doing there? He is telling them that they should repent. They are merely ritualistic, hard-added, sincere, and whatnot, but they have left their first love. I trust as we pray for you daily that whatever you do, you should do it with love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves his people. And it should be love that motivates you rather than duty. So we notice these seven churches are mentioned. And so he tells the church at Ephesus, repent. He said it to the Israelites that they should repent and they should return. And they said, we have returned. We are there. Look at what we're doing. Offering. Taking care of the house of God. But the Lord says, repent and turn unto me. I am wondering, as I'm standing here, and as you're sitting there, how much of what we do in what is called so much Christian work, whether there is not something in us that we want for ourselves rather than wholly and solely for himself. I know I've been guilty of it many a time, but as the years go on and the years wane as you get older, you begin to realize how self-centered one can be. And under the guise of really serving the Lord is nothing but using it for one's projection of self. Inwardly, not outwardly, lest they be stark naked spiritually. So in Revelation, the third chapter, when you come to Laodicea, in chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. Then we notice something else, and here's what we notice. In the book of the Revelation, why is the church mentioned first? And afterwards come the breaking of the seal and the judgments that fall upon nations and the whole world. Why? Because it is God's order. First judgment falls upon the church. Every believer shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. After the church is taken, then the judgment of the nations is taking in the whole world. So we notice right here in 1 Peter 4:17, who answers why in the book of the Revelation the church is mentioned first for judgment. It says in 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So that's God's order. And that is why the churches are mentioned first of all. There were other churches in Asia. Not only these seven churches, but others. Who are they? For instance, there was Hierapolis, there was Colossae, there was Apollonia, and others. And why did the Lord God then choose these seven? It's because these chosen seven churches had in them those spiritual characteristics that would be significant in their development through the centuries. Even to this very day, those churches mentioned had within them a virus, a horrible virus. And it was significant in their development through the centuries. In these churches we see the progression and the regression in Christendom. Having seen that, I want you to notice the seven churches. There was, first of all, there was an Ephesian church. Then, in that Ephesian church, there was waning love. Secondly, there was the Smyrnian church period. And in the Smyrnian church, they suffered martyrdom. They went through 10 horrible bloodsheds at that time. So there was martyrdom. Then there's a Pergamos period of fellowship with the world. When did that take place? The church was hated. They took believers who would not recant. They threw them in the arena. And there the animals came, the lions came, broke their bones, and did away with them. But then an emperor died, and in his place there was a great leader who wanted to receive the position of being an emperor. And his name was Constantine. And these whom I have mentioned, who were overlords in the churches, they received gratuities and blessings from the empire. And this one, who said he would love to be the next emperor when the former one had died. And he had great trouble. The enemies were coming against the empire. And he said, if I see a sign from heaven, I will become Christian. And he looked up into heaven and he saw a flaming cross. And in the Greek, I won't go into it, it mentions, you will have victory. And he did have victory. And he became a Christian. He didn't confess his sin. He didn't go through those things that a child of God goes through in having received Christ the Savior. But he said he receives Christianity for himself. Having become so, here's what happened. He married the church to the world. And no longer did the church go through persecution. And so we notice right here, there was fellowship with the world. That was the Pergamos church. She was accepted no more suffering, no more being thrown to the lions. And so this took place. But while it took place, those who were the big ones in the church, they so maneuvered it with Constantine that he should be the head of the church and that he should be given honor and adoration. He came in once with a garment studded with stones. They were diamonds. It was a red garment. He came in producing an awesomeness, and those who were the heads of these churches, the Nicolaitans, they stood up as he came in, and so did other believers stand up, and so the church was introduced to the world. But as time went on, here again is what happened. Thyatira, it was a period of teaching concerning the infallibility of the church. That the church was infallible. But you know what they did? They incorporated their gods, their heathen gods, gave them Christian names. Then they did other things and so pollution entered in. But Martin Luther could not stand it any longer. He saw that righteousness comes on the basis of faith through Christ. And Martin Luther began to rebel. And Martin Luther paid a great price. And so from Martin Luther on, a reformation gradually took place because the word was preached. The reformation started. And there are many men in the list that's too long to mention them. How they were taken, these men of God. They were put at a place, bound to a pole, and their garments were ripped from them and burned in the fire. And then the flames came upon the body, and they sang while they were being martyred, and those who martyred them, who had the preeminence of producing the execution, took a knife and cut out their tongues, and still they gurgled praises unto the Lord. So a reformation took place. Then there was another church. It was called Philadelphia. And at that time, it was open to missions. But before Laodicea came Philadelphia, and Philadelphia felt she was weak. She didn't have many to go along with her. She wasn't popular, and the Lord says, go on, for I have set an open door before thee. Be thou faithful unto death, and that which the whole world shall experience when judgment comes, I will save you out of it. But it wasn't long that Laodicea came to the fore.
What age is Laodicea in the movements of the church from its beginning? It's this age in which you and I are living in. It's the age where we have to be very diplomatic. We have to have charisma. We have to have certain things that will so elevate what we believe that it will draw people from all kinds. It's that age where there has crept in humanism. Do good, be upright, and the like, a substitute for the real thing. And so we are living in the day of Laodicea. It's a period of riches and apostasy. Now these periods that I have mentioned, and time will not permit, but there's coming a time when time shall be no more. So I wish I could break that. But anyway, these periods also coexist to all ages together. Ephesus, and Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They dwell, they coexist to all ages. Some churches wane in love. Other churches suffer martyrdom. Others have fellowship with the world system. Others believe they are infallible. There are some who preach the gospel and thank God for them. And there are others who are missionary-minded. Then there are churches that are wealthy and apostate. What's going on in these days is this. If you are faithful to God, He will prosper you. He will bless you materially. He will do this, that, and the other thing for you. And it's growing. I need not go into the matter of what's taking place recently, and that has been an eyesore of the government looking upon all so-called religion, and it's hurting many faithful men of God and women of God, believers in Christ, and I believe it's going to grow more and more, where something may be happening in the near future. It's already beginning to take place. Now, all these seven churches coexist in some churches. There are Ephesian attenders. They come, yes, but their love has grown cold. Then we notice that there are Smyrnian attenders. And what about them? They pay for their devotion with their lives. And we know in the time in which we are living, there are some who lay down their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there are also Pergamos attenders. Outwardly, they may go to all the form. But inwardly, they are mixed up in the world system. Then there are Laodicean tenders. Who are they? They have apostatized in their hearts. There is something else. The church down through the ages has always been a mixed society. And might I say, I don't know who you are in this matter. And it's only the Spirit of God who is the judge and brings forth judgment. Not I, nor anyone who ever stands here shall preach down to people. No. That is not our place. But right here this morning, there is a mixed group. There is a mixed group. Everywhere you go, there is a mixed group in churches or in religious works. If it wasn't a mixed group and unified and devoted completely, there will be a revival here that you have never seen before. But there's a mixed group. There is the parable of the sower who sowed seed for a good crop. And while men slept, the enemy came along and sowed evil seed. And so we notice right here, the human instruments believe they are paragons of purity, but this is not the case. In Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares are what happens. As they grow, you can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. They both grow together. And as they grow together, the Lord said, don't pluck it up, lest you pluck up the wheat while trying to pluck up the tares. In the parable of the sower again, a sower went forth to sow, and he sowed seed here and he sowed seed there. Some fell on stony ground. Other fell on other ground. The second one, it shows immediately, in a very short time, up came something to show that there is light. But when the sun hit that which was grown, it died. And so is it with individuals. Some excitement and some great group of preachers preaching away, and they see everyone singing and rejoicing and whatnot. It stirs them to also come down. But when they realize the price that has to be paid and what salvation means, they fall away by the wayside. So we notice it right here. Both are growing through all the dispensations, good and bad dwell together. Among the churches, there is true faith, there is false faith, and there is no faith. And that's what we have in these days in which we are living. True faith is seen in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. It says, having therefore, brethren, confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is true faith in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. What do those two letters imply in Christ? Identification. I am. Identification with Christ. And so we notice these, even among the most worshipful and dedicated, there are those whose heart is in the world. Take Ananias and Sapphira. There were those who are hungry, brethren. And they needed food. They didn't have money. And so Barnabas came along. He sold the plot of land, took all the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. And others did likewise. But Ananias and Sapphira said, now look, we got to look out for ourselves. What we should do is to sell the land and only lay down half of it and not think we have given all. And when they did that, the first one came along and did that. The Spirit of God took hold of Peter. And Peter said, why have you lied unto God? Why have you done despite to the Spirit of God? Why? And he was stricken dead. Then Sapphira came along, not knowing what happened to her husband. And they asked her, have you sold it for so much and so much and laid it at feet? Yes.